Acts chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the house of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard all that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We're stepping into the middle of the story. Last week we looked at this wonderful picture of a lame man sitting outside the gate of the temple, and how much that demonstrates our need of salvation and the wonderful work of salvation that is accomplished, so complete and so free. And yet the purpose of that miracle is to demonstrate and to confirm the message that the disciples had been preaching, that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. He had come, and his people had rejected him and put him to death, and he was buried, but he rose again. And there's salvation in none other. As you look at the sermons that Peter is preaching here, we didn't observe this so much last week, but he's really driving home this aspect to his Jewish audience that this was their Messiah. He's using all of the terminology of the Messiah in reference to Jesus. He calls him God's servant, and that takes you back to Isaiah chapter 42 and 49 and 52, where Isaiah uses that terminology, God's servant. They knew that that was a connection to their expected Messiah. He calls them Jesus. And we remember Matthew chapter 1 and 21, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. This also draws to mind that there's no doubt of his identity. This is the man that you knew, God in the flesh, walking among us. You knew him. He is the Holy One. Takes us back to Psalm 16:10. He's the just one. He's righteous. He is the Prince of Life, or the author of all creation. And that's a theme that is developed further in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 3:9. That Jesus himself spoke the words and brought all of creation into existence. Let's look at Isaiah 35 and verse 6. I think this gets us to the heart of the purpose of this miracle that had taken place. In verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Israel was looking forward to that day when their Messiah would come and restore all things. And as Peter is preaching, he's drawing this out before their eyes. They should have seen it. They should have known it. They should have recognized it. Jesus, as he went about in his ministry, was doing all of those things, miraculously healing. Those that were blind were made to see. Those that were deaf were made to hear. They should have recognized that this is the Messiah, especially as he claimed to be. But instead, they put him to death. And they could justify in their hearts that this could not have been the Messiah. He didn't restore all things. He didn't come as a king marching on his horse and giving us freedom from Rome. But then he's risen from the dead. And there's many witnesses. And again, in his name, the lame was made to leap. What a joyful picture as he is running and jumping and leaping and praising the Lord. It's the fulfillment of the kingdom right now in your sight. Jesus is risen, and if you would believe on him, the kingdom would come. But Israel did not believe. Some individuals believed. Some over 5,000 Jewish men and women and children believed. But as a nation, they did not receive him. And so we come to chapter 4, and we see the first real opposition to the message of the gospel. Even as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come running in and take hold of them, seize them, arrest them, and throw them in jail. And this is an introduction to us, a theme, a pattern, which Luke is going to develop throughout the rest of the book. You'll notice as we go forward that there is going to be great success followed by great persecution. There's going to be blessing, and then there's going to be hardship. And I think that's a lesson to us in life. Life is not all going to be smooth going as a Christian. Just because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've yielded our life to Him, and we want to do His will, and maybe some will go off to Bible colleges and things, and you would expect, because I'm following after God, the path should be made easy. God should bless. But the expectation of Scripture is that there's going to be highs and there's going to be lows. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have blessing and success in the ministry, and God is going to give you opportunities, and there's going to be some great things that are going to happen, but there's also going to be this corresponding hardship. And how do you determine which is the cause of the other? I mean, you get into the middle of this pattern. Our obedience brings about success. Our success brings about opposition from the world. Satan doesn't want us to be successful. He doesn't want us to promote Jesus Christ. And so he's going to bring hardship into our life. But as that hardship is endured, and as we yield and humbly submit ourselves to God through that hardship, you know what happens out of that hardship? More success. And so it's this cycle, and which causes what? You know, ultimately, God will bless His Word, and He will bless obedience to His Word. If things are going well, it should be no surprise when we find opposition. But the same is true the other way around. When we're going through a hard time, we should also have confidence that out of that hardship, God will bring some success. Out of that hardship, God will bring blessing. He will conform us to the image of His Son, and He will use it to reach the hearts and lives of others. Here we are in chapter 4, and we see another pattern that is being demonstrated here, that the book of Acts is not just a historical narrative. It's not like Luke sat down and wrote a history of the church, like we would pick up a history book of America. It's not just dry facts and figures and dates and such. The book of Acts is full of dialogue. There are 26 sermons and speeches that amount to about half of the book. This is demonstrating an eyewitness account. Somebody was there, they saw, they heard, they remembered, and have passed it on and recorded it. This is not dry history. This is written in such a way as to engage us. They spoke the word of truth. And we get to see the pattern of their speech. We see their personalities. We see their struggles. We see how to encourage one another. And we see how to present the gospel. The words that were coming out of their mouth are preserved for us. So the opposition begins. Why were these men so disturbed? In verse 2, it says that they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people. Later, we see that Peter points out the fact that, you know, we've been thrown in jail because we did a good thing. It's not like we did something evil. A man was healed. That's good. Why are you upset? Why are you perturbed? Well, let's see first of all who these individuals are. First of all, we have the priests and the captain of the temple. This is very likely the temple security guards. These were Levites that were under the authority of the captain of the temple, and they were to make sure that peace and there would be no uprisings and disturbances, and nothing impure would get into the temple. They were the door guards. They were watching. And there's something about this that disturbed those individuals. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. Okay, so Jesus has died on the cross. They buried him in verse 57, 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Let's drop down to chapter verses 11 through 15. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." It may be that some of these security guards of the temple would have been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You have a guard. It speaks of the captain of this guard. This man was a very powerful man. In fact, when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they took the key influencers, they took the high priest, and they took this security guard captain, and they hauled them off to Rome so that they wouldn't have authority and power and influence anymore. So here, you have a guard, go set the guard before the tomb. And an angel comes, they saw the angel, and they were terrified, and they were struck as dead. They could do nothing. Whether they fell on their faces and were unconscious, or I think they were conscious but unable to move or to interfere in any way, but were absolutely witnesses of what was taking place in front of them. They saw the angel. They heard the message. They watched the women go in and see that there was no body. And then they ran off to tell their authorities what had happened. We have the priest. We have the captain of the temple. We have the Sadducees. See, they sold their souls for earthly gain. They were willing to lie and to hide this truth because they got paid off. They sold their soul. We have the high priest, and his entire family is mentioned in this passage. Verse 6, Annas the high priest, and then a bunch of his family members are mentioned. Annas had been the high priest, but had been deposed by the Roman government, and others of his family had been put in that position. The position of high priest was supposed to be a life term. You were high priest until you died. Some of the law depended upon that. And yet they were willing to allow themselves to be bought off by the Roman government. So some of the Jewish people still acknowledged Annas as being the high priest. Others are looking at Caiaphas. Others will later look at these other sons and relatives. Overall, eight of them in 70 years' time were going to serve as high priest. That wasn't God's design. They had proven disregard for the law. They had broken all kinds of their own rules and regulations. They had broken God's law as they brought Jesus Christ to be crucified. They held a trial at night, and all of these things were not supposed to happen. They were guilty. They knew they were guilty, but they also knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. We see the Sadducees here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the main individuals that were persecuting Christ were the Pharisees, because Jesus had drawn back the curtain on their hypocrisy, and their wickedness was made evident. The Sadducees got involved as Jesus became more popular and as that comes closer to Jerusalem. And they got together and they opposed the Lord's anointed. But the church, the main opposition during the church is the Sadducees. Why? You have to remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. The whole core of their doctrinal beliefs is in absolute opposition to the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were compromisers with the Roman government. They were seeking power and authority and position for themselves. They didn't want that threatened. They didn't want a resurrected Christ. And yet, before them is this very clear, undeniable reality that Jesus rose from the dead. Did that change them? It didn't. There's this very clear, obvious miracle. It cannot be denied. They acknowledged it in their meeting together. We can't deny this. It's everybody knows that this miracle took place. It goes entirely against our belief system, but there it is. Are we going to repent? Are we going to turn? Are we going to acknowledge that we've been wrong? Are we going to seek after the truth? Are we going to humble ourselves before God? Not at all. Then what's the option? What do we do? Out of a desire for their own prideful longings for power and authority and their own life goals and purposes, they had to try to squelch the message. Hughes says that these incredibly hard-hearted men were so intent on protecting their own interests that a bona fide, undeniable miracle did not get through to them. How much like them we can be. We know Jesus Christ is our Savior. We say that we trust the Word of God. It is true. It's God's standard for living for us. We sit under the ministry of the Word of God week in and week out. But how blind, how hard-hearted, how calloused that we can be, that we can sit under the ministry of the Word of God and not allow it to point out the error in our life and to produce change and humility and repentance. Why? Oftentimes it's because of our pride and our own desires. We're living life the way we want to live it. I have my goals, I have my ambitions, I have a certain ease of life, and if I break that pattern, to do what is right is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. To change an aspect of my character to conform to the image of Christ is going to take a Herculean effort. I want ease. I want things to go well. I want my way. And so I am deaf. My heart is hard, and I don't even realize that I'm not responding to the Word of God as it is being presented. We take it in our ears, but we don't take it into our hearts. They had a problem. Everybody saw this miracle, and the church was in good standing with the people in Israel. And as typical politicians, they had to be more concerned about what everybody else thought than about being right with the Word. They had to preserve themselves and set up a protection about themselves rather than getting right in fellowship with God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, describes the burden of pride to constantly be protecting one's reputation, one's self-ambitions, and the pretenses of our persona, and the absence of a genuineness of our life's character is actually a burden to us. We can't enjoy the peace and joy and blessing of God when we are protecting ourselves. It's a burden upon our shoulders. Every affront we are guarded against. You know, get up your shield, lock the gate. I have to respond. You insult me, I have to respond. You step on my goals, I have to defend them and I have to work harder at them. And it all is this burden upon us. These men were not walking in joy because of the pride of their hearts. Does the prideful protection of our own keep us from yielding to the Lord? The Sadducees had to hate the church because it was a constant living example that they were wrong. What they were doing was not so out of line. The way they were doing it was, there was no need to arrest these men and to throw them in jail. It was under their authority to seek out the truth. If there was a miracle that's performed and there's a message that's being preached, those were the ones that were supposed to test this and make sure that it was in conformity to the Word of God. And that's not what they were doing. In fact, as Peter begins to speak to them, he's bringing out the Word of God. He's demonstrating this was a good thing. It was a miraculous thing. And it was in tune with the Word of God. They didn't humble themselves to that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just because something looks good, just because there was a miracle that was done, they were not supposed to automatically receive that as truth. They were to examine it, test it, compare it to the Word. Did it? Are they preaching another message that is drawing people away from God, away from God's law? Or are they preaching the Word of God? This was a clear demonstration of God's message being fulfilled. They should respond to it, but we need to test the spirits as well. Just because somebody comes up with a sermon or preaches something doesn't necessarily make it true. Just because they use a piece of Scripture doesn't make it good. Just because good things have happened in your life doesn't mean that it's because you're following the truth of God's Word. Satan is an angel of light, and he will use things in your life to lead you away from the truth of the Word of God. Test the spirits. It's interesting that these men never took serious action to disprove the resurrection. Their hands were tied. What were they to do? Thousands of people have responded to this message. Hundreds had witnessed the presence of Jesus Christ. A miracle has been done in His name. They know Jesus rose from the dead. They couldn't disprove it. They knew it was true. Yet they didn't yield themselves to the message. They had to resort to violence and fear to try to stop the message. So what is the disciples' response? In verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" This is not a difficult thing. You're able to make this determination. You might be the highest authority in the Jewish nation. You're the Sanhedrin. You're supposed to be the leaders of the people in spiritual things. You're telling us to do something. You make the judgment. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Because we've had direct command to do what we're doing. They knew they had to. We have in our Christian circles those that take some joy in civil disobedience. And they might point to this situation and try to justify themselves in their disobedience of the government. There's those that won't pay their taxes. They have their reasons, thinking that, well, the government's evil. Well, yes, the government is evil. But what was taking place here? First of all, I want us to realize it was never a general rebellion against government. Peter was not opposed to there being higher powers, authorities. He wasn't opposed to having a human government over him. He was living under the authority of that government in every way that he was possible able to do until they made it impossible. He goes on later to write about this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Peter was not leading a rebellion against the government. This was not a general rejection of authority. He wasn't trying to bring in the kingdom. He wasn't putting up a substitute government over the people. He says, "In all things, humble yourself and submit to the governing authorities that are placed over you until it comes to the place where you cannot, where they do not leave room. You have to obey God rather than men." There has to be a clear line of distinction. There has to be a clear reason why I am justified in not following a law or a command or an ordinance of the government. It was never a political movement. He doesn't go out from here and try to bring in a kingdom. We have those today that are doing that. Christian nationalism is a movement, and people even in our circles are getting caught up in these things. We're not here to bring in the kingdom. We're not here to have, by force, placing people in authority over us and rejecting others. It was never touted for personal or political advantage. He wasn't doing this to become popular. He wasn't doing this to leverage his authority over these new converts that were outside waiting to hear the judgment here. He wasn't trying to find some popularity or to reach into the hatred that was in the hearts of the Jewish people against the Roman government or against their own rulers that were putting on them burdens too hard to lift. That wasn't what he was doing. And we need to be careful, just because somebody pulls out the name of Christ or calls himself a Christian or following a Christian principle or standard of, they're trying to leverage Christianity for their benefit. That's not what this is about. It was simply, I must obey the command that God has set before me. He is the ultimate authority over all authorities. He set up the authorities, and I'm to be subject to those authorities until those authorities are not making it possible to be subject to God. They were left no other options. They didn't say, don't preach this in the temple, go somewhere else. They said, don't preach. We have clear commands of Scripture. We are to be witnesses. We are to carry the name of Jesus Christ with us. We have clear commands that we are to exercise the getting together and fellowshipping of the church. The government comes in and says, you can't meet, and we're going to close your doors. We say, I humbly submit to the authority of the governing powers over us. I'll pay my taxes. I'll follow the laws. I won't do these things. But in this, I cannot obey you. I'm not rising up a rebellion against the government. I just cannot obey what you've set forth. God is my authority. What is their response to persecution? They came back and they reported to their companions everything that was said, and their response was prayer. And in that prayer, it was a humble submitting to the absolute lordship of God. In verse 24, the word Lord is not the one that is normally used throughout Scripture. The word means despot. Now normally, we're looking at lordship in terms of having the right to govern. This is God in His absolute sovereignty is a loving despot. All that He determines happens. And they're rejoicing in that. They recognize that He has that right. He created all things. And He has a plan for all of His creation. And all of the world can rage against God, but God is Lord. You can't stop Him. And we need to humbly submit to what God is doing, even when it means hardship and being thrown in jail and being hauled before courts and being reprimanded and belittled and whatever the world will throw at us. We remember that our God is in absolute control. He never slips. Not one moment is something coming about that isn't under His guidance and direction. They recognized their relationship to Jesus Christ. What they were suffering was because they were servants of Christ, not because of their wrongdoing. In verse 29, He says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." God sees when His children are being persecuted, when we're going through hardship, when we're being mocked for the cause of Christ, God sees. But we can go to Him and draw His attention to it. Lord, look at this. This is hard. You've allowed this in our life, and we rejoice that we can suffer for the cause of Christ, but Lord, look at this. But they go further. What they don't do is to pray that this would all go away. They don't pray that the persecution would stop. They don't pray that these authorities would change their tone and would make different laws that's not what they're praying. But isn't that the way we oftentimes pray? When hardship comes into our life, Lord, make it easy. Change their hearts, change their rules. Change the circumstances. Get me out of this. Make life easy again. That's not what they prayed. What did they pray? Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, change our hearts. Lord, do a work in us. Give us boldness for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who's in opposition. It doesn't matter what authorities are against us. may we be bold for Jesus Christ and give us the power. Philip Brooks said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." We don't have to fear persecution. We don't have to fear death. You know, as a young person, you know, I don't want to die. I don't look forward to being tortured or something. I don't like pain. I definitely don't like blood. I like an easy life. I like my comforts. But as I get older, I realize, you know what? Whether I'm persecuted for the cause of Christ or not, there's two things that are going to happen. I'm going to hurt, and I'm going to die. Wouldn't it be better to hurt and die in the cause of Jesus Christ? You know, maybe we can add another thing. There's going to be people that aren't going to like me. Whether I'm following after Christ or not, there's just going to be people that don't like me. Isn't it better to be unliked when you're following after Jesus Christ? Pray for powers equal to your tasks. God is able to strengthen and to give us boldness and glorify His name and in the end take us to glory. Let us suffer for the cause of Christ and rejoice. We don't fear death because we know where we're going. We may not like the process, but we're going to suffer one way or another. Let us suffer for Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the pattern of Scripture that is set before us by Luke as he writes the book of Acts. There are hardships and there are successes. There's persecution and there's blessing. Lord, may we be faithful to walk next to You through both good as well as the bad, that You would be glorified, that we would have a right perspective on the life that You have given to us, that we would pray for tasks that would glorify Your name and for power to fulfill those tasks which You bring into our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God of power. Though we don't necessarily have an earthquake to confirm it for us, Your word is true. And once it's been proven, it doesn't have to be proven time and time again. The truth is that Your Spirit indwells us. And as we humbly submit to You, You work. You transform our lives. You change our focus. You strengthen us. You bring joy and gladness. And one day You bring us into Your presence. Lord, we thank You. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to care what the world thinks, but that we would be open with the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.